Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's seek his aid again through prayer. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord and Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture, for the Bible that is before us now. We pray that you would help us to receive your word with open ears and open hearts, that we would hear exactly what you would speak to us. For we confess that your word is our life, it is our sanctification, and it leads us to your Son, Jesus, and all that he has accomplished for us. Thank you for his work, especially for his work that has resulted in the call for us to pray. Help us to heed this call well in all circumstances of life. For we pray this in Jesus' most perfect name. Amen. You may be seated. I should make a confession that as a preacher, when I get to a passage like this, I think, another sermon on prayer. It's like every sermon boils down to the application to pray. And every New Testament book, it seems, especially the book Letters of Paul and here of James, ends with a call to pray, or actually ends with prayers itself. It's as if prayer is a vital part of the Christian life or something. There's one famous pastor, you know, we wouldn't agree with him on all points, Eugene Peterson. He was the one who wrote the Message Bible. So there's a lot that we would probably not agree with him with, but he was a faithful pastor in many ways. And one of the aspects of ministry he said was the most difficult is teaching a congregation to pray. It takes years. And yet it's supposed to be the most simple thing we do as a Christian. In some ways, it is the most simple thing we do. It's what children can do. It's what adults can do. And yet, if you know yourself, then you know that prayer is difficult, is it not? Maybe that's why nearly every New Testament book has somewhere within it a large portion devoted to the call, to the invitation to pray, to gather to pray, to be people of prayer. That's exactly what we have here at the end of James. James is closing out his letter, his sermon. I believe this is a sermon, and he is finishing it up. Here is his crowning application. He says to those who hear it read, "Is anyone among you sick or afflicted? Or cheerful, or sinful, let them pray." He issues an invitation to pray. And then, like a faithful pastor, he gives multiple encouragements of why you should pray, where you should draw comfort from as you go about the difficult duty of prayer. That's what we're going to see in this passage. 2 points, and first, just a simple invitation to pray. And then secondly, encouragements to prayer. If you could summarize the point of this passage, sometimes when you come to a section of scripture, you have to labor to boil its essence down into one sort of pithy point, but not with this one. Verse 16 is the summary of this section of James. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's a simple truth. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is necessary. Prayer is for your good. Prayer is what you are invited to as Christians. So let's look at these verses 13 through 18, and see first an invitation to pray. Indeed, to pray at all times, without ceasing, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that at all times in our lives, all circumstances, whether in the veil of tears, in the valley of the shadow of death, or on the mountaintops, at the times of cheerfulness when God's favor is shining upon you, and you feel the sunlight of his grace in amazing ways, and nothing is wrong. In all of these times, every situation, we are to be people of prayer. Notice what James says here. First of all, is anyone among you suffering or afflicted? Let him pray. He invites the afflicted to pray. Now, this is a major theme in James's letter. Remember, he began the letter back in chapter 1. The very first point he makes is one of affliction. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." He begins his letter writing to them in the midst of trial. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under affliction, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And as we saw last week, there's an encouragement as the end of all time is coming, when Christ will come again, to be patient. To be patient in your tribulation. Not to grumble, but to remain steadfast under affliction. Well, here is the way one remains steadfast under affliction. Is any one of you afflicted? In all shapes and forms that affliction comes, whether small afflictions or large, whether struggles with sin that you can't seem to conquer, or whether actual suffering, being put behind jail and beaten for the sake of Christ. No matter your affliction, if anyone is afflicted, let him pray. There's an invitation to the afflicted to pray. You know, the nature of the pilgrim life is one of trial and testing. So as pilgrims, pray. And then there's the invitation to the cheerful. I love what James does here. He doesn't just assume that everyone is in the valley. Some of you might be doing pretty well by God's grace. And are you cheerful? Well, then let him sing praises, which is a form of prayer. Never forget that when we lift our voices in song, when we pray to the Lord, it accomplishes many things. It's a form of teaching. It's a way of instructing one another. That's why Paul says that we're to teach and admonish one another in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But it's also a form of prayer, of address to God, of laying our cares before the Lord, of worshiping God, even as we just did, singing Psalm 73, "In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide." That's a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God. And this is what we're to do. Yes, in the times of lament, but also in cheerful times. Is any one of you experiencing just a time of blessing? You know, you're out of the valley, you're in the sunshine. Well, what should you do? You should sing praises to God cheerfully. Sing the psalms. That's why you have psalms of celebration, psalms of praise. You know, the book of Psalms is excellent because it is what Calvin calls an anatomy of the soul of a Christian. It has words for you to sing and to pray to God no matter what you face in life. When you are afflicted, it gives you words to say. When you're downcast, Psalm 42 is there for you to say, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Hope in God." You know, when you find joy in life, when you're happy, when you're blessed, it gives you words to say. You're to thank the Lord. Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanksgiving, to pray to the Lord and say, you know, "Blessed are you, Lord. I give you thanks with my whole heart. Above all the idols of this world, I give you praise." You know, you could go on and on and on. I could go on and on and on, stressing the importance of the Psalter. But use it to sing praises to God when you're cheerful as a form of prayer. This means that our service, if you look at our bulletin and the various aspects of our service, it is truly a service of prayer and the Word. Prayer through song, prayer through actual speaking to God, words, but then also Word, God speaking to us. Are you happy? We'll pray via singing. Are you sick? Is anyone among you sick? Verse 14. Well, let him not only pray, and that's implied here, you should pray when you're sick, but let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A couple things about this verse. First, notice when it uses the word sick here, put yourself in that day. If we get sick now, it's you know, we have medical advancement. We have antibiotics. So you get an infection, you go to the doctor, they prescribe an antibiotic, and in most cases, it cures the underlying infection. It gets rid of what was causing the problem. Well, in that day and time, before antibiotics and before medical advancements, and indeed when medicine and a visit to the doctor was reserved mainly for the privileged and the rich, sickness was a threat. I mean, it's a threat now, don't get me wrong. But far more so then, especially when life expectancy was a lot lower, when you know, a simple infection could lead to death very, very quickly. The nature of this sickness is bad, so much so that the elders have to be called to go to a person rather than them going to the elders. As with all times of sickness, whether it's terminal cancer or whether it's, you know, a really just bad stomach bug, it's a time for reflection. It should be, at least. I know it is for me. Whenever I especially have stomach issues, I'm reflecting in a number of ways. You know, what is life? You know, what have I done? You know, what am I doing with my life? This is horrible. You know, Lord, have mercy on me. And you begin confessing sins, right? This is like a time of examination, sickness is, especially when it's terminal. And so look at the process here. It involves elders who are made aware, who come and pray, who anoint with oil those for whom they pray. There's the implication here, or the understanding in verses 15 and 16, that such a time with elders would involve examination, meaning sins would be brought to light. Perhaps the illness involved is in some way connected to sin. Now, you know from the Bible that sin and sickness, they're not always connected. John 9 is an example. You know, a man is blind, and the disciples ask Jesus, whose fault is it that this man is blind? Was it the sin of his parents, or was it his own sin? And Jesus says, no, it's neither. His blindness is for the glory of God. So there isn't a one-to-one connection always, but sometimes there is. You know, either sins or you know, diseases or afflictions of the body can be caused by a life of sin. You know, a life of addiction to drugs can cause certain consequences. That is a direct correlation to certain sins. And in other ways. And we just live in a fallen world that all affliction, every disease, every cancer, it might not be a related sickness to your own sin, but it is a sin or a sickness you have by virtue of living in a fallen world. Stuff didn't exist in the garden before Adam ate of the tree and rebelled against the Lord, but it does now. And so all sicknesses should be a time of examination, especially when the elders here are called and involved. They come and they exercise the ministry that God has given to them, which we heard about this morning. What is that? It's a ministry of prayer and of the word. As they pray, they anoint with oil. Now, a lot has been said on this. Back in that day, oil seemed to have, or people thought it had a medicinal quality, so it would be used as a form of medicine to bring about healing. And so some look at this passage and say, well, here the elders are called to administer medical help, especially to those who are poor and can't afford a doctor, you know, to come and administer medicine to them. So the elders come and do that. Some have said, no, this is just pointing to the Spirit. The Spirit is represented by oil, and the Spirit then is applied to a person. It's a way of saying God belongs to you, or rather, you belong to God. It's a way of saying you are holy unto the Lord, and this is your hope even as you face death and in time of prayer and a time of sickness. And then some, I think, who are right have said it's both. Oil is a representation of healing, and oil is a representation of belonging to the Lord by the Spirit of God. And so when the elders would come and anoint with oil, it was a way of saying, the Lord is your hope. The Lord alone can heal, and you belong to Him. Now, whether or not we should still do this today is another question. But regardless, whenever elders come and visit and pray, there should always be an examination of sin. There should be prayer that's made to the Lord, because who is the one who heals? Look at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If there is a healing, it's going to be the Lord who does it. If the healing is reserved not for this present order of things, but for the resurrection, who does that? Of course, it's the Lord. And so it all is a way of saying through the oil, through the prayer, through the examination, through the elders and their ministry, through the word of God, it's a way of saying the Lord is in control and the Lord is the one who brings healing and an answer to your sickness. There's an invitation for the sick to pray. There's also an invitation here. It's not as direct, but an invitation to the sinful. Now, that's all of us. So you can say after James's words here that we're all invited to pray. Notice here there's an emphasis in this passage on forgiveness. Forgiveness for the one who is sick and realizes his sins. That's what we read in verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then verse 16, an encouragement. Therefore, confess your sins to the body, to one another, and pray for each other that you may be healed. There's this interplay here in this passage between life circumstances like sickness, like affliction, and forgiveness of sins. So someone might be burdened with sins and call for the elders to come and be prayed for and confess their sins and find spiritual healing from long-held wounds. This is there's an encouragement here, I think, to us all. Don't let guilt keep you from God's throne of grace. This is probably one of the major tactics of the enemy. You've sinned. You are unworthy. You can't approach God's throne. I mean, nothing wicked can be in God's sight. And you just said this to that person, and you just did this. How can you pray? You have to wait a couple days. You'll get right on Sunday. But right now, no way you're going to God's throne of grace. That is a lie from the pit of hell, really. Literally speaking, because the sinful especially are to go before God's throne of what? Grace. Recognizing our need. And perhaps we recognize our need most clearly when we're in the throes of guilt. And go to God who has already absolved us, already taken away the guilt in Christ on the cross, and lay our confession before him, and perhaps include others, especially those we've sinned against, confessing your sins to one another. Definitely, if you sinned against someone, confess your sins to them and ask for forgiveness from them. But even here is the idea of seeking the body's help, especially the help of the elders, as you struggle with sin, that confession is necessary. There isn't here a sacrament of confession as you would find like in the Roman Catholic Church where you have to go to a priest in order to be forgiven. That's not in view here. This is confess to one another, meaning in the body, that you might pray or be prayed for and find healing. So there's an invitation here to all of the church, to the afflicted, to the cheerful, to the sick, and to the sinful to pray. But James just doesn't say, you guys come and pray. He gives a wealth of encouragement. This is your hope. This is your comfort as you come to pray. Look at what he says here. A few areas or a few items of encouragement. Number one, always know that as a Christian, you are not alone. You are not alone. That's why he reminds them, if you're sick, call the elders. Now, when we get sick, calling the elders is probably not the first on our list of things to do. You go to the emergency room, maybe, hopefully you'll let your pastor or someone know that you're in the hospital and you're sick, that the elders and God's people might come and pray for you. But that's what's to be realized here, that you're not on your own. The Lord has given you gifts. Those gifts are people, and those people are spiritual shepherds who are to care for your soul, especially when you go through physical suffering. So call for the elders and let them come and exercise their ministry. Avoid individualism and pride. And seek the help of those whom God has given you. Because I know I can say for my own sake, and I know I can speak for the elders here, we love to pray for you. And we would love to minister to you in your affliction. And also, as a Christian, you're not alone. You belong to a family. Remember, we said in the Heidelberg that we have our Heavenly Father. He's a good father to us. And he takes even the evil that happens to us and turns it to good. We're members of his family. That means we're members of each other. You have brothers and sisters. You have the church. So seek one another's prayers. Even for dealing with struggling with sin, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You know, the prayer of the body of Christ is so good. When you're sick, when you're afflicted, when you're cheerful, invite others to sing along with you. We grieve with those who grieve as Christians and as a church, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So remember that you're not alone as you pray. Seek the prayers of others. Secondly, note that what James says here in verse 16 is your hope, that Christian prayer is effective. I say Christian prayer because prayer is a practice you find everywhere. You can see generic calls to pray from pretty much anywhere, any sphere of spirituality. But Christian prayer, that is prayer of faith, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. Or the prayer of a righteous person is powerful as it is working, verse 16. This is to say that your prayers as a believer, they do work. And they have great power. If you are justified, that is, if you are counted righteous in God's sight, then the Lord hears your prayers and responds. If you pray with faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, praying in Christ's name, knowing that your prayers and their effectiveness is not in your own hands, but in the Lord's hands, and they come to the Father through the Son, then you can be assured that your prayer has power as it is working. This verse, verse 16, I had always heard as law. What I mean by that is preached as or understood as, you know, in order for God to hear my prayer, I've got to be more and more righteous. Now, there's a truthfulness to that. But what James is saying by this verse is, if you are righteous in Jesus Christ, no matter how weak your prayers are, they're powerful. They're not powerful because in and of themselves they possess a force or an energy or a strength, but because God does. God hears them. And God responds. The Lord responds in the perfect way. Your prayer request itself might be full of weakness, and you stumble over your words. Perhaps you even pray it with a bit of sin attached in your heart, but the Lord himself hears the truthfulness. He knows what you need, and he responds. This is encouragement. As you are righteous in Jesus Christ, lay your petitions before the Father and know that such prayers have power as they are working. They have power to praise God. This is an encouragement to those who are cheerful. As they sing praises to God, God delights when his people praise and sing. That's probably the ultimate reason to sing, and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord with thankfulness in our hearts, because they are effective to give pleasure and to give glory to God. Your prayers are effective to heal. Now, notice what James says in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In that day, remember, this is during the time of the church when the foundation is being laid, the apostles and the prophets are active. And in that day, you saw a ministry of signs and wonders and healing that occurred, and that occurred freely and often. And so that perhaps James wrote these verses with a greater expectation than we can expect for instantaneous healing, because of the time in which he's writing this, because of the fact that signs and wonders and miracles were given to bolster the church's confidence in the apostles' message. And now that we have those signs and wonders already there as a part of the foundation, we can look to them as well and say, the word was true. How do you know? People were brought back from the dead. Men and women were healed by the same message that is proclaimed from this pulpit. And so you bet it's powerful. And it will perform the greatest act of power, because it leads to all of these signs point to a greater reality, that of the resurrection itself. And that's not a cop-out. You'll see people say that, the Bible talks about healing, and And, you know, today these churches that just don't know the Spirit of God, they pray for healing, but they say it just refers to the resurrection. And boy, that's a letdown. But it's not. It shouldn't be. I mean, our whole life as Christians should be geared towards, focused on the hope that is to come, the blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will take our lowly bodies and transform them to be like his heavenly body, to be perfect in all ways, to be free of every affliction and sin and every disease and every pain. You know, this is our hope, this resurrection. So when James says here that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up, perhaps that means more than just if he's laying down in his bed at that moment that the elders pray for him, he'll get up and be fine. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord is, as Psalm 103 says, the one who heals all our diseases. How? Yes, perhaps he'll do it miraculously now. Perhaps he'll surprise us, even in this day and age, with a healing that just miraculously occurs without any explanation. He still does that. But the greater healing, the greater hope is in the day when the Lord will raise us from the graves, when even decay and death will be overturned, when the Lord will bring back the dead who have drowned in the oceans, when the Lord will take those whose bodies have been disintegrated for thousands of years and bring them back to life. That's what we long for, brothers and sisters. The Lord heals. And the Lord gives us confidence in our prayer that it is effective in working to grab hold of forgiveness. Because prayer is the chief act, as Calvin said, of faith. And how, you know, James's big stress throughout his letter has been a call for living faith as opposed to dead faith. And he says that you will see in a person's life, you will see works. And that's how you'll judge whether their faith is true or not. Well, what's one of the chief works that you see faith producing? But prayer. You know, you can't be a Christian and not pray. This is how one receives forgiveness. It's the chief act of faith, an expression of faith. If you've committed sins, seek the forgiveness of God in prayer, and you will be healed. You will be forgiven. That's the promise of Scripture. So draw strength and encouragement to pray from the promise that the effectual or the prayer of a righteous person is effectual as he prays. The second source of encouragement that James gives here is wonderful. It's an example of an ancient prophet. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was an ordinary man. Yes, he was perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, but he was just a man like you and me. He had human nature. And look at what he was able to accomplish through prayer. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then, as we read from 1 Kings 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. In other words, the Lord gave him a task, gave him a ministry, confront Ahab. And how did Elijah go about performing the task that God gave him? But through prayer. Now, there's a general truth that we can really apply there to our own lives. You know, the Lord calls you to particular tasks. As parents, the Lord gives you a particular task. As grandparents, the Lord gives you a particular task. As husbands and as wives, as daughters and as sons, the Lord gives you tasks. As citizens, as employees, as bosses, the Lord gives you tasks. How do you perform these tasks? Well, there must be prayer involved. Even the most menial parts of life should have prayer attached to them. You see this in Elijah. He's tasked with a prophet. He has a high calling, and he accomplishes it through prayer. And he is a man of prayer, and prayer marks his ministry, not just when he prayed for rain, but if you read through the ministry of Elijah, he's constantly praying to God. He's praying, and people are being brought back from the dead. He's praying, and the Lord is acting. But he's a man like you and I. We see that because the very thing that James speaks of here about Elijah praying and the Lord giving rain to the earth after 3 years and 6 months, if you know the story, what happens in 1 Kings 19 after this very moment? But Elijah goes back to Jezreel, and he hears that Jezebel has set a price on his head. And what does he do? He flees. He camps out beside a stream, and he prays and asks that God would kill him. He's done. He's downcast. He's depressed. He's without hope. He thinks he's the only one left. You see his weakness. I think James is intentional in raising Elijah here as an example. Take heart, believer, as you pray. Your prayers are effectual, but as you struggle, look to someone like Elijah. Consider his life and his prayers and what God did through him, even though he was so weak. Even though he gave up, the Lord still used him and his prayers. Actually, take heart from him because he got to go to heaven even without dying, and he got to see the glory of Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. You know, two men of the Old Testament who were both used by God in marvelous ways, but flawed as humans, as sinful human beings. Remember, Moses didn't even make it into the Promised Land. Elijah gave up, and yet both of them stand before the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and gazed upon his beauty. Take encouragement from these men in prayer. Consider the example of the ancient prophet. The Lord hears prayer, and it produces much good. This is the final encouragement James gives here in verse 18. He said, Elijah prayed again. The heaven gave rain. And what happens? But it's very fruitful. The earth gives fruit. It might take a while to see that. You know, if you plant a seed, it takes a while to see the fruit. When the rain comes, the fruit doesn't appear the next day. And so here is an encouragement to you all as you pray, especially for children, for family members who do not know the Lord. As you pray for things in your own life that it seems like you're praying for them every single day, be consistent and persistent, because the fruit that prayer bears often takes a while. And you might not ever see it in this world. You know, the fruits of your prayers might be something reserved for the age to come as the Lord shows you what he accomplished through the work that you did on your knees before him. There's probably a world of untold stories of what God accomplishes through prayer. I think of an example is Monica. She was the mother of Augustine. She prayed fervently for her son for years and years and years. Augustine, St. Augustine from the early church, who was sort of a rampant idolater and womanizer, and then he got into some sort of like occult sort of issues with a group called the Manichees, and Monica, his mom, is faithful in her prayers for him endlessly until he's converted. And she saw the fruit of her prayers. It took a while, and for us it does as well. But prayer is effectual, it is working, and it's producing much good. It might not be the good that you expect, but the Lord is working. So take heart. Pray when you're cheerful. Pray when you're overwhelmed, when you're sick, when you're afflicted, when you're struggling with sin. The Lord delights when you pray. He wants you to seek his face. Your prayer is effective as you pray, relying upon Christ and resting in him. Amen.